So there's this verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 4, verse 23, and it reads, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." And of course, in those days, the heart was considered to be the center of emotion, but it's also where your purpose came from. So if your heart's purpose was one thing, you know, that was an important thing to guard. Now, you know, I've dabbled in psychology from time to time. I still do. And one of the things I like is the DISC profile. And I couldn't find one that was better than this online to illustrate it. But what a DISC profile does is it helps you identify your psychological needs. Like the D of the DISC is a dominant. It's the animal symbol for it is a lion. And a dominant person is one who likes to get things done. I am a high D when I take this test, and it's kind of an interesting thing. It plays itself out. I was horsing around with it, you know. I have 24 steps to getting ready for Sunday, and one of the greatest pleasures is crossing those steps off the list. I've got three of them done for next Sunday already. It's just fun for me to do that. I have a high psychological need to accomplish things. And the I is the influencing, portrayed by the otter. And the I's, they like to influence. That's the nice way of saying it. The I's like a lot of attention. And the S's, portrayed by the yellow dog there, the retriever, they like stability. You know, those of you who have retriever dogs or these labs, you know, they like everybody and they're trying to be friendly to everybody. They just like stability. They want everybody to get along. And then the C, the compliant, well, they're the ones that want to get things right. They are very detail-oriented, just pretty much the opposite of me. They like to have lots of details done, things like that. And it happens. Now, I summarize the psychological needs as the D wants to get it done. The I wants to get attention. The S wants to get stability. And the C wants to get things right. Now, we all have those needs. And I first took this test, this DISC profile, probably 30 years ago. And if I take it today, nothing has changed. It's your basic personality. It stays the same for life. But your environment changes. And when you come to Jesus, he takes your basic personality, which he created, and joins it with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then becomes your heart. It becomes what motivates you. It motivates you to service no matter what your basic personality is. Because he is in the business of changing hearts. Your basic personality stays the same, but your purpose changes. And that's why we need to guard our hearts. Now, Jesus looks for hearts that are looking for him. Hearts that are willing to be transformed. He'll take that basic personality of yours, which he created, and turns it into a heart that serves. He's good at finding those kinds of hearts. Even if those hearts are in deeply flawed people. After all, he chose you and me. Now, today we're going to look at how God chooses his people. Now, we're going to take this from 1 Samuel. And the whole theme of 1 Samuel is that God doesn't like kings. That he wanted the new nation of Israel to be ruled by judges. And occasionally they'd have to raise up an army so they'd pick a military leader. But no kings, because power corrupts. Many of you are, at least some of you I know, are Tolkien fans. And that's the whole theme of the Lord of the Rings series. Now, I read that in the 70s for the first time, and it stuck with me. But whoever holds this ring, you know, the magic ring that makes you invisible, it's the ring of power. Whoever holds it gets corrupted. And that's kind of the thing. The ring of power always eventually corrupts the one who carries it. It destroys its owner. You all, those of you who are familiar with it, know the character Gollum, or his real name is Smeagol. And he becomes totally corrupted by it. The kings become corrupted by it. Even the hobbits who carry it just for a little while eventually become corrupted. And 1 Samuel is a depiction of that. Now there's a fellow who he's a biblical cartoonist, and he made this slide here of an outline of 1 Samuel. It's kind of interesting. If those of you who like to horse around online, you'll be able to find this. It's quite easy to find, and it's good stuff. So you have this new nation of Israel, ruled by judges, of which Samuel was the last one. They wanted a king because everybody else had a king. All the nations around them had kings. So God relents and lets them have a king, and he chooses Saul, a man named Saul. And that was a mistake. Saul was easily corrupted. God eventually tells Samuel that he regretted making Saul king, and Saul needed to be replaced. Saul was a military sort of dictator. He was very much interested in anything that made him look good, so God fired him. Samuel, as the prophet, remember Samuel, the little boy in the temple, had grown up, and he was ordered by God to anoint the next king. And that's where today's passage starts. It's about Saul and it's about David. And the big difference, both of those guys were corrupt as could be, but the big difference is that David repented. Saul, in his own eyes, never did anything wrong. Here's where it starts, chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." But Samuel asked, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." Now Samuel actually felt grief over this bad king, and God charges him with the task of anointing the new king. And that was done symbolically by pouring olive oil over your head. Now he was afraid of Saul for a good reason, because Saul had absolute power. And anybody who disagreed with Saul, Saul had them killed. So he was, in danger there. So it goes on like this. It says, "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." Now, seems here that God is ordering Samuel to be deceptive, to actually lie. And I've asked that question in various classes that I've taken on this, and I'd never get a very satisfactory answer. But this happens multiple times in the Old Testament, where it seems that God is endorsing deception, especially when the deception seems to be the lesser of the evils. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" "Yes," Samuel replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. Now, I'm not sure what that purification ritual was in those days. It's probably just taking a bath in the river. Most people drank from the river or shallow wells, and that was a common thing to do. What's interesting is the elders were afraid. The elders of Bethlehem were afraid when Samuel approached. And it turns out they were fearful that God was going to judge them and harm them. So they must have felt guilty about something. We don't know what it was. Now, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, I think verse 7 there is the key to this whole passage, because it's so true, and it's true today. We look at physical appearance first, and we're quite enthralled with that. You know, we want to know our history. When our son was in Salt Lake City, I went through the headquarters of Ancestry.com. You know, that's a Mormon thing, and their headquarters is right in Temple Square in Salt Lake City. So I just, out of curiosity, went through it. But I wasn't going to have the DNA test done on myself because I didn't want to spend $150. So I didn't, but it went on sale last month. And so I had it done. I found some really disturbing things. I've always been quite proud of the fact that I'm 100% Dutch. I'm not. I'm only 85% Dutch, but what's disgusting is what the other 15% are. It's English and Russian and German. You know, but according to the mirror, I haven't changed. So, you know, that's just what it is. But we place so much emphasis on that and on our appearances. You know, it's interesting to think about. And I think about the different jobs I've had as a pastor. And I ask myself this question occasionally, would I have gotten any of those jobs if I was female? Would I have gotten this job if I was female? And the answer to that is probably not. Even if I had the same experience, same degrees, probably wouldn't. Probably wouldn't have gotten any of the pastoral jobs I've had. And then here's another question. What if I had, you know, the master's degrees and the doctorate, but I was black? Would I have gotten any of the jobs I've had? And face facts, folks, I wouldn't have. I would not have been hired. There's not even a chance. Because we look at the externals, where God looks at the heart. And none of us have perfect hearts. Hopefully we have hearts that are willing to serve. So when I started seminary, started to work on the master's degree, I had a buddy whose dad was Spanish. He was born in Spain, and his mom was born in the Philippines. So he was a short little brown guy. And we got to be good friends, still are to this day. But when he graduated from seminary, it was different than when I was. I had 3 offers by February from different churches. He didn't get any offers. And he went a whole year without getting any offers. I couldn't believe it that churches were that small, because he was brilliant, still is. So I had an offer. I was in South Dakota at the time, and I had an offer to go to this church in Prairie View, Kansas. It's a little town kind of in the middle of nowhere. It's 70 miles south of Kearney, Nebraska. So the nearest McDonald's is 70 miles away. So if you have a Big Mac attack, you're up a creek with that, because, you know, it's a long way away. I like those people. They were good, and they sweetened the pot. They were going to pay me a lot more than South Dakota was. And it was very difficult to say no to them. But I just felt like I couldn't leave South Dakota yet. So I called up the chair of the search committee, whose first name was Buford, Buford Van Loonen. And I said, no, I'm not going to take it, but I have a friend who's looking, and I think you'd like him. So I introduced him, that committee, to my buddy, and they offered him the job. He spent, I think it was 17 years in Kansas, and it was a good time for him. And he did well. That proves that the external part doesn't say much. Now this passage goes on. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "This is not the one the Lord has chosen." Next, Jesse summoned Shemaiah. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all 7 of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons that you have?" See, none of them made the final cut. Samuel had a special connection. It's like he had a hotline to God, and those first 7 were not chosen. "There's still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats." "Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down to eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes, and the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." And there you have it. David gets anointed. And David was kind of a stinker. He was not an honest person. He was not a person of integrity. So, well, the narrative goes on. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. So the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. David had a similar spiritual insight as Samuel did. Many of the Jewish people to this day and many of the Muslim people to this day regard David as a prophet because of this. Now, David made several mistakes, and he strayed from the path the Lord laid out to him from time to time. But there was a huge difference in David's heart compared to Saul. Saul never did anything wrong in his own eyes. He never repented. He said the words sometimes, but he never meant it. Whereas David knew that he was rotten to the core and openly admitted it. David repented. Saul defended himself. And that was the big difference. Now, you know the story of David and Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, you know, it's literally Bathsheba. Beth just means daughter of, so is the daughter of Sheba. David is the king, you know, and he's on the rooftop of the palace. And he sees Bathsheba taking a bath on another rooftop a little ways away. But he's the king, so he sends for her. Now, he had, by this time, already had a sizable harem, probably 100 wives. But he had unlimited power. So he sent for Bathsheba. And, of course, he got her pregnant right away. Now, to cover it up, he has her husband killed. Then the baby that comes from this dies at a couple of days old. And then they have another son whose name was Solomon, who became the next king after David. And David and Solomon are direct ancestors of Jesus, which is so interesting. Now, David was a man who repented often. And Psalm 51 is believed to be David's prayer after being confronted by what he did. He was confronted by another prophet named Nathan, and he wrote Psalm 51. It's a good one to read through. We're not going to read through the whole thing today, but read it yourselves this afternoon. It's well worth it. But in that psalm, he says this: "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." See, he was penitent. He knew he had blown it. He confessed it. He tried to turn around. He's not defending himself for his actions. He just admits he blew it. He wanted that closeness with the Lord. He wanted his heart cleaned up. He knew that the unlimited power that he had gotten to him, and it soiled his heart. He wanted the Holy Spirit to come back to him. And that's what made David as successful as he was. He goes on, he says this: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you." This is a common prayer for people who've totally blown it. It's probably a prayer of panic. My last church, I had a deputy sheriff that would take me for a ride sometimes on his patrols. I'd ride with him at night and get to see all the things that he did. And I don't think that was very legal, but he did it anyway. And I would remind him when he was going 20 miles over the speed limit, the things like that. But I rode with him some, and he said, that the back seat of that patrol car, you know, has, you can't open it from the inside. It's got locks on it. He said, you know, there's a lot of people who pray fervently in the back seat of that cruiser. He said, whenever he pulled someone over for suspected drunk driving, he could hear the prayers. They would pray loudly, fervent prayers. Fervent prayers being offered before the breathalyzer came out. Now, I thought that was humorous at the time, but it really does illustrate some things for us. People make promises to God in the back seat of police cruisers that they're going to reform their lives. It's kind of how this works. David knew he was caught, and he repented. He goes on and says this, "Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves, then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness." See, he continues it, but it certainly seems that he meant it. God knew his heart and knew that he meant it. See, God does look at the heart. He always does. Now, years ago, I knew someone who kept getting nominated for elder, but they wouldn't do it. And so I wanted to find out why. You know, what's the deal? Why don't you want to serve your church this way? And he kept turning it down. He was a good guy. He volunteered around the church. He donated to the church generously. And I wanted to know why he didn't want to be on the board. So he told me. He said he was a veteran of Korea. And while he was in Korea, he killed a lot of people. And I said, well, you were drafted, weren't you? And he goes, yes. And you were just following orders. And he goes, yes, but I went beyond the orders. He said he killed a lot of people he didn't have to kill. And once he would shoot somebody, he would shoot them four or five more times to disfigure them so he would never see their face again. He said the officers looked the other way, and sometimes they even encouraged him to do that. But he knew it wasn't right. And he said, and that's not all. While he was in Korea, he frequented brothels. He said, a murderer and an adulterer are not fit to be an elder. He said, I can't be an elder. I'm not worthy. And my immediate response was, none of us are worthy. It doesn't matter if you're worthy. What matters is, are you willing? See, because God calls us all. He puts things in front of us that need to be done. So if you see something that needs to be done and you can do it, that's God calling you to do that. God looks at your heart. And being willing beats being worthy all the time. Because none of us are worthy. Some of us are willing. David was not worthy, but he was willing. The question I have to ask myself is, am I willing? And are you willing? Because our hearts are corrupt anyway. The question is, are we willing? Now, if you are willing, you're going to notice some things. Some things will happen to you. You'll get extreme spiritual growth. You can't get spiritual growth unless you're serving. And you get a sense of peace. And your life will take on meaning and purpose. Your heart will change. Responding to God's call will turn your life around. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's easy at all, but it does mean that you'll be fulfilled. So, let's get going on whatever task God has put before us. No matter what we perceive our qualifications to be. Remember that humans look at the externals, but God looks at the heart. And if you don't take anything else home today, take this home. That it's more important to be willing than it is to be worthy. So let's believe this good news and live in peace. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we ask that you convict us, that you show us what it is you want us to do, and let us do it. Give us the open hearts for your calling in our lives, whatever that calling might be. And let us be like David, in spite of our flaws, willing to do what you've called us to do. So bless us as we seek to work with you. Amen.